Thank you so much. Would you be seated? 1988, when Dr. Lewis Drummond became president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, there were days of transition. It is not my responsibility this morning to sit in judgment of anybody, and I do not want to do that. It's just a scientific fact that whenever an institution goes through a major transition of any kind, it's a tough time. And not only is it a tough time, but inevitably there will be feelings that are deeply hurt, people who do not understand, people who do understand, and there are major difficulties associated with it. Today you are here as students and you enjoy, other than an occasional class where you become infuriated with the professor, a very sweet experience in which you have peace on the campus. But in those days, tensions were high and it was a difficult time. I cannot think of anybody who could have walked into a situation with as superb a Christian bearing as Dr. Lewis Drummond did. He came into a very troubled situation and was supremely Christian in every word that he uttered, in everything that he did. Now again, without being judgmental of anybody, I do want to say that there were people who were very unkind to Dr. Drummond in those days. Things happened that I'm certain those persons involved now regret having done and said. But I think the victory of it all was that in all of that, Dr. Drummond kept the spirit of Jesus, and as a result, he hastened quickly the metamorphosis of an institution into a thoroughgoing evangelical lighthouse for Christ. And therefore, I have the greatest appreciation in the world for the man who preceded me as president here. He made my job 1,000,000% easier, and I love him and thank God for him. He is the Billy Graham Professor of Evangelism and Church Growth at Beeson Divinity School and Sanford University in Birmingham, Alabama. From 1988 till 1992, he did serve as president of Southeastern Seminary. He holds a PhD from King's College at the University of London, which he received in 1963. Went on to do postdoctoral work at both Oxford University and Spurgeon's College in London. And for 15 years, he served as the director of the Billy Graham Center at Southern Seminary. He has a number of books, approximately 15 that he's published, but by far the best known one and a monumental contribution to the field of literature also is his Life and Ministry of Charles H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. And it's a great joy to have back with us today the former president of this institution, and my predecessor here, a great soul, heart for evangelism and for revival in our country today, Dr. Lewis Drummond. We're going to ask our chapel and seminary choir to sing for us now. He Never Said a Mumbling Word by Hal Hobson, and Dina Moss is the soloist. And as soon as you have listened to them sing, then please listen with open mind and heart to Dr. Louis Drummond.
Well, it's a real joy and a real delight to be here. Looks a little bit different. There's people here. And thank you, Dr. Patterson, for that gracious introduction. I'll have to ask the Lord to forgive him for exaggerating so much, if the Lord will forgive me for enjoying it so much. Now, I see that you don't have a clock in here, so I'm going to take off my watch and put it on the pulpit. I don't pay a bit of attention to it, Paige, but it always relaxes the people, I've noticed. But we're never going to be in a state of dullness or apathy if we'll come to honest grips with the Word of God. Amen? Let me read a verse of Scripture. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 20. I want you to take your Bible, open it up to that portion, please, and leave it open. The 17th verse is going to be sort of the kickoff verse, if you will. It's Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. You'll know the passage quite well, but let me just begin by reading verse 17, and then we'll bow our heads in prayer. Now, this is speaking of Paul from Miletus. He sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them. I wonder what he said. Let's ask God to help us, shall we? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, dear Lord, may your word, that wonderful word, do its wonder work in every heart and life. May Christ be exalted. May our hearts be challenged. And Father, may we just see you do a genuine work of grace in our midst these very moments. And for the mercies that you'll shower upon us, give you the honor and the praise in the name of our wonderful Savior who did die for us, even Jesus. Amen. It was 1850 in the little town of Colchester, just a little village tucked about 60 miles northeast of London. It was January the 13th of that right midpoint of the last century. It was one miserable day. The wind was whipping off the old North Sea. Snow was swirling down the streets of little Colchester, almost a whiteout. Trudging along that early Sunday morning, because it was the Lord's Day, was a 15-year-old lad. Ted tucked into the wind, trying to keep warm, patting his shoulders as he was trudging down the street. What on earth would a 15-year-old be doing out on a day like this? You'll never believe he was going to church. As a matter of fact, he was visiting every church in the town of Colchester, hoping some preacher would tell him how he could get this terrible burden off his back. He had read Pilgrim's Progress already several times, and he knew just how Pilgrim felt when he left the City of Destruction looking for yonder wicked gate, but couldn't see it with that unbearable burden. Well, as he was walking down the street, having in mind the church that he was going to, he passed a little dead-end alley called Artillery Street. There he remembered, "My mother said there's a little primitive Methodist chapel down Artillery Street. Man, I got a long way to go. It's so cold. I'm freezing to death. I think I'll turn in there." Now, he had some misgivings because the primitive Methodists back in the middle of the last century, they had the reputation of splitting one's eardrums with their vociferous singing, but he felt with his Puritan background, because he had been brought up in a Puritan home, he could at least endure one service. So he went into the little chapel. I've been there myself two or three on different occasions. Friends, you could drop a half a dozen, eight or nine of those chapels right here in this beautiful chapel here. He sat down about two-thirds of the way back from the preacher's right, just back there where Russ Bush is sitting, proportionately speaking. Well, they had their vociferous singing. He couldn't join in. He had his tin chin tucked into his chest. He was just absolutely depressed, dejected, miserable. Even the pastor didn't show up that day. So when it came time for the sermon, an old sort of illiterate, lanky layman got into the pulpit and began to try to preach. Friends, if you'd been there, you would have said it was just a try. All he knew to do, that good brother, was to quote his text, make some comments, quote the text again, make some more comments, quote the text again, make some more comments, quote the text again. It was just around and around and around and a real bore, really. But his text was a rather exciting one from the book of Isaiah. "Look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And on he droned. "Now ye don't have to have £1,000 in the bank and have a royal name attached to you and have a great manor house on the hill to look. Anybody can look. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And ye don't have to have a college education. Ye don't even really know half the how to read. All you have to do is look. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, be ye saved." Around and around he went. But about 10 minutes into that, that old preacher spotted that young 15-year-old teenager sitting back there. Now, he did what I suppose a preacher ought never to do. He sort of stepped aside from the closed-in pulpit that all the British churches have, sort of like this, but filled in down here. And he pointed his old bony finger at him. He said, "Young man, you look terribly miserable." Later, that young man said, "Oh, I was so miserable." The old preacher went on, "Yes, young man, and you'll be miserable in life, and you'll be miserable in death, unless you obey my text, young man. Look to Jesus. Look, look, look." Later he said, "I did look, and clang went every harp in heaven." Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to living, vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. 4 years later, at the age of 19, having not gone to college, he was called to the pastorate of the historic New Park Street Baptist Church of London, England. The first Sunday that he preached in that vast auditorium that seated some 1,500 people, guess how many arrived? 80. But he preached like they hadn't heard preaching in a long time. Within the year, They were cramming 2,000 into that 1,500-seat auditorium many a Sunday, turning away 1,000 who couldn't get in, and he had London turned upside down. For the next 37 years, the ministry of Spurgeon in London, England, that church later changed to the Metropolitan Tabernacle when they built their new building there in the south of London at Elephant Castle, that was the largest and most prestigious and most influential evangelical church in the world. And even to this day, there are more books in print by Charles Haddon Spurgeon than any living or dead English writing author of any sort. What a ministry. Or we can go back a few centuries. Have you heard of Savonarola? That depressed Dominican monk in Florence, Italy, tucked away in a little cell in St. Mark's Monastery, pouring into the Word of God, the book of Revelation in particular, coming out to start preaching in St. Mark's Cathedral in that beautiful historic, an art center of the world, until soon Florence was on its knees before God, preaching 300 sermons from the book of Revelation alone. Rome got him. They impaled him around the neck with a rope on a cross. When Savonarola walked down to St. Mark's Piazza and he saw that gibbet that was prepared for him to take his life because of his newfound faith that the just shall live by faith. He was a pre-Reformation reformer. And he looked at that cross, he said, "My Lord has done so much for me." And when the bishop said, "I separate you from the church militant and from the church triumphant," he replied, "You may separate me from the former, but from the church triumphant, that is beyond your power." And he died for Jesus, and they burned his body, and they sprinkled his ashes in the beautiful Arno River. Or go back to Constantinople. My. John Chrysostom, in the early centuries of the church, it was said of him, never for the sun to rise on Constantinople than for John Chrysostom to stop preaching. And on and on and on. Question, how did they have a ministry like that? Or Paul. Paul tells us, as he shared in this intriguing autobiographical dissertation to the Ephesian elders. Let's look at it. If God will enable us in this hour to maybe glean out some of the dynamic principles of this address, maybe not with the spectacular and the historical touch upon our lives, as was true of Spurgeon, Chrysostom, Savonarola, a host of others, but we can have a comparable ministry of spiritual impact and power. It really begins this address with a very foundational principle. Look at verse 18, the latter part of which, and then into verse 19. Paul said, "You yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." I call this being a person of passion in your service for Jesus Christ. I want you to come with me over across the Atlantic now, up in New England. It's the dynamic, tremendous 18th century. The first great awakening is blazing through our country in the early days. Out there in the deep, deep snow of the New England winter, in the forest, you're going to see one of the most incredible sights you've ever can imagine. Look at him there. He's knee-deep in snow, absolutely saturated. Doesn't he know he'll catch his death of cold, pneumonia, out in a situation like this? What in the world is that young man doing? Man, he's got everything going for him, you know. He's a Yale man. Not only that, he is engaged, would you believe, to the daughter of the great Jonathan Edwards. What's he doing out there? Look in the snow, little red splotches. He's coughing blood from tubercular lungs. This'll kill him. What's he up to? He's in an agony of intercession, wet with perspiration, pouring out his very soul for the conversion of the American Indian. And at the age of 30, David Brainerd died, never married. But those are the kind of people they write biographies about, you know. What kind of a ministry is it? What kind of service is it? Paul tells us here, he served the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials. I kind of like to alliterate this a bit. I say with contrition, compassion, and conflict, because every one of those relate to our essential life's relationships. Before God, contrition. You think for a moment who this God is that Paul just humbled himself to, and it's understandable why. He's not the man upstairs who likes you, as some of the syrupy kind of choruses go sometimes. He's the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, ultimate, final, suprarational, so utterly, utterly other. Were you to get one glimpse of him, as did Isaiah, the train of this majestic God fills the temple, and the seraphim hover over the throne crying what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You will know why Isaiah said, woe is me. Little rendering, I'm ruined. I'm ruined. And he was a prophet. We must know whom we serve. And we serve the Lord, omnipotent God, holy God, righteous God, judging God. And it should throw us down into a spirit of humility that he and he alone can be glorified. Soli Deo Gloria. I serve the Lord with humility. I must relate to him like that if I'm going to be a person of passion in my service to Christ. He goes on, but compassion, along with the contrition, serve the Lord with tears. You know, when I first started preaching, every preacher worth his salt, man, he had a sermon or two on hell. Man, if you weren't hoarse by Monday or Tuesday, you were a liberal. But where is the sense of this incredible condition of people without Christ? Oh, we say the right words. Yes, they're lost. They're cut off from God. They don't know the abundant life. They'll not make it to heaven. Haven't mentioned hell yet. Rarely do. But friends, right words don't cut it. Where's the tears? Where's the heart of compassion? What is that just so compels us? Where's the passion? That's how we're to relate to people, you know. Relate to God with contrition. We relate to people with compassion. Yes, and here's how we relate to the devil. We're in spiritual warfare. The Bible does not say in vain, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, wickedness in high heavenly places. Men and women, if you don't know you're in real spiritual conflict, you're in it, but you've been defeated. We must understand that there are going to be trials. There's going to be conflict. Like I say so often, before there's ever a resurrection, there has to be a crucifixion. And you may be the one. We've got to be willing at any rate. You see, life's relationships is all bound up in our service to Jesus Christ. a relationship with God, a relationship with people, a relationship with the demons and the devil. And if we do not relate on the basis of contrition, compassion, and conflict, the passion will never whelm up within us. We must be people of passion. Ah, yes. But he goes on. Look at verse 20 and the next verse. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Flip over real quick to sort of a parallel passage, but it's a development of it in verse 33. And I have covet, to verse 27. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Two things here. We are to proclaim, for we're to be people of proclamation as well as people of passion. We are to proclaim, testify, witness, share, preach, what? The whole counsel of God. Not a portion, the whole counsel. Now this is going to reveal itself in two different ways. First of all, this 20th verse, 22nd verse, and following and on. I testified both of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says up here in another verse, back up to 24, solemnly I was declaring and testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Now this leads me to ask a question. What is the gospel? Everybody knows. Can I say this graciously? Don't want to be in judgment, as your president implied in another context. I haven't heard many full gospel sermons for a long time. Say, oh, come on. You're a Baptist. You're an evangelical conservative Baptist. Some think I'm a fundamentalist. Our churches are like that in a good measure. Haven't heard the gospel? Well, now you listen. What is the gospel? Let's go back a little bit to the second chapter of the book of Acts. I want you to see what the gospel is. You know what we're doing so often while you're turning to that passage? We're just throwing out cliches. Trust Jesus. Ask the Lord to come into your heart. He'll hear you. You can walk down the aisle asking Jesus to come into your heart till you wear the carpet threadbare and split hell wide open. We got a generation on our hands, Generation X, yet a lot of the boomers who do not understand that phraseology and those cliches. So here it is. Look at verse 22. Peter standing up there on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Get these next two words. The indefinite article and the noun. Amen. This great, omnipotent, infinite, final, holy, other God. Can you believe this? This is a mind blower. Became a man. A man. You can buy the incarnation, walking on the water is a snap. Do you preach about the incarnation when you try to lead people to Jesus? And look about this man. Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Sinless life, revealing life, second Adam, victorious life. He succeeded there in Palestine where Adam failed in the Garden of Eden. What a life. Never one like it. Do you tell him about that? Do you? Got a tracker in my pocket. Guess what? That's not in there. That's something. On the day of Pentecost, look at the next verse, the 23rd. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. substitution, vicarious suffering, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's only two kinds of religions, you know, in the world. There's only two religions in the world. The law, whether it's Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or Mormon or what have you, all law. And grace. But that's grace because of what happened on the cross. It wasn't the physical suffering, as horrible as that was. It wasn't the agony of the nails through his wrist, not through his hands. The medieval artist had it wrong, you know. Here's the essence of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That moment of time in the inscrutable, unfathomable wisdom and grace of God, all the sin of the world, yours and mine, was heaped upon that precious young man. And he suffered the judgment of that sin. And he died alone. But, thank God for that conjunction of verse 24. God raised him up again from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. I'm telling you, that tomb is empty. I don't care what Rudolf Bultmann says. And I want you to know, Jesus didn't come out of that tomb like Lazarus came out of that grave. They didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. He was already out. They let the stone be rolled away so those who were out could see in, to see that he who had been in was now out. He was not resuscitated, he was resurrected. And then he took that sprinkled blood. He ascended into the Holy of Holies. God had already torn the curtain, you know, from top to bottom. And he sat down at the right hand of God as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, there to intercede for us, and sent his Holy Spirit to continue that work in us and through us. One day, we're going to share in that bodily also. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know what? To see him as he is, you got to be like him, because he's infinite and ultimate. Now, look over here at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They didn't hear a bunch of cliches. They heard this, and that's what pierced them to the heart. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, please God by the foolishness of kerygma, the proclamation to save those that believe. That's why he said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the euangelion, synonyms in the Greek. Really, it's the power of God to salvation. They were pierced on, they cried out, oh, men and brethren, what shall we do? I haven't seen many people walking down the aisle just so deeply disturbed with that burden on the back, like young Spurgeon had, crying out, what shall I do? Now notice the answer. This is the gospel. Repent. Repent. You know what that means? I don't want to get into this lordship salvation controversy, but I'm going to tell you what, you can't accept Jesus as Savior without taking him as your Lord, because that's the essence of repentance. One day somebody came, Mr. Spurgeon, what comes first, repentance or faith? He says, when a wheel turns, which spoke turns first? When you repent, you believe. When you believe, you repent. When you believe and you repent, you're regenerated. You got to preach repentance. We've done a job on people, give them a shallow, superficial evangelism. And there's going to come the day when I'm going to stand before God and say, Lord, did we not? I said, I depart from me, I never knew you. On whose hands is going to be their blood? The full gospel. That's what Paul preached, and it just permeated, as he said, with grace. Yes, and then all the truth of God. Verse 42, how did they go on, these early believers? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Dr. Evans preached a marvelous sermon on that text just this past Sunday at Providence Church. I got the privilege of hearing him. They stuck. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Friends, you've got to be a person of proclamation, but the full, whole counsel of God. Look at verse 24. This is central too. But I do not consider myself or my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. Boy, you got to be a person of purpose too. Let me have that. I want to read that. Where do you hear this? This was written by a black African pastor who was recently martyred for his faith. You talk about a statement of purpose. He said, and I quote him, "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished with and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions are few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till I know that all know, the work and work until he stops me. And when he does come for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner is clear." Persons, people of purpose. It's what Paul said. "I do not count anything as dear to myself, that I may finish my course." Well, I wish I could tell you about being a person of power. He makes references to the Holy Spirit. You read this little poem? "A city full of churches, great preachers, lettered men, grand choirs, organs, music. These all fail, what then? Good workers, eager, earnest. They labor hour by hour. What they need, my brother, is God's almighty power. They work, they labor, they give their uttermost. But what they need, my friend, is God the Holy Ghost." Are you filled with all the fullness of God, as Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in chapter 3. Are you heeding that admonition? Present tense, imperative voice, you be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, are you there? What's going to make us this kind of people? Close with this. Your choice, my choice, is either will I be Jacob or will I be Israel? When that servant came galloping in to Jacob's camp on his way back home from Uncle Laban, that turban blowing in the wind, leaped off of that Arabian steed, the progenitors of our Kentucky thoroughbreds, you know. He ran up to him and said, "Oh, Master Jacob, your brother Esau with 400 men are coming hell-bent for leather." Poor old Jacob just about had apoplexy. He got the picture, 400 wild Arabs, curb-blade Damascus swords clenched in their teeth, fire of vengeance in their eyes. Esau was going to get his pound of flesh. Poor old Jacob, what to do, what to do? Well, he had a bit of faith. Remember Bethel? "Oh, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Help me, help me, help me." Now, that takes care of God. Now, you know my name, Jacob. It means crafty one, surplanter. 20th century terminology, con man. He was good at it, you know. Conned his brother Esau out of the birthright and the blessing. That's why Esau was after him. Conned his uncle Laban out of most of his flocks and both his daughters. Good at it. Well, here's what we'll do now. We'll get three gifts, separate them. Each gift will soften them up a little bit more. Then I'll take my family, divide them into two camps. I don't like these as well as that one, so we'll put them first in case he wipes them out. Maybe if he gets back to us back here, he'll have a little mercy. Well, pretty good scheme, huh? Pretty good programming, huh? Got that right out of I'm not going to tell you where. The latest program from you know where. Will it work? Right then he did the wisest thing he had done since Bethel. He crossed over the river Jabbok, and there he met a man. But it wasn't a man at all. And he grabbed that man and said, "I will not let you go till you bless me. Let me go." "No, I will not let you go till you bless me." Wrestle, wrestle, wrestle. Finally, the man said, "If you don't let me go, I'm going to touch your thigh, and you'll limp through life and be a reproach to the Mideastern people as long as you live. Let me go. I will not let you go until you bless me." Finally, the man said, "What is your name anyway?" Now, God knew his name. He wanted Jacob, to understand his name. So my name's Jacob, surplanter. Crafty one. And the man said, "No. No. No. Your name is no longer Jacob. You are now Israel, a prince who prevails with God." In the final analysis, it's people of prayer that become a Spurgeon, a Savonarola, a Christosom. You've got to make the choice, friends, whether you're going to be Jacob or Israel.